Returning in God's Word this morning to the book of Psalms, Psalm 4. You'll find this on page 448 if you're using the copy of the scriptures that's in the pew. If you're able, I'll ask that you stand and we together will worship God by eagerly and humbly hearing him speak to us in the public reading of Holy Scripture. Psalm 4, to the choir master with stringed instruments, a psalm of David. Answer me when I call, O God of my righteousness. You have given me relief when I was in distress. Be gracious to me and hear my prayer. O men, how long shall my honor be turned into shame? How long will you love vain words and seek after lies? But know that the Lord has set apart the godly for himself. The Lord hears when I call to him. Be angry and do not sin. Ponder in your own hearts on your beds and be silent. Offer right sacrifices and put your trust in the Lord. There are many who say, who will show us some good? Lift up the light of your face upon us, O Lord. You have put more joy in my heart than they have when their grain and wine abound. In peace I will both lie down and sleep. For you alone, O Lord, make me dwell in safety. Amen. This is God's word. Please join me in prayer for a moment. Father, may this word from the prophet David be for us words from the very mouth of God. May we live not by bread alone, but by those words that proceed from your mouth. We ask that you would grant this now by the blessing of your Spirit in Christ's name. Amen. You may be seated. There is a little phrase that I remember hearing around my house when I was a kid. I think my dad picked it up. A little bit of factual trivia about my family. My dad picked it up from friends in Singapore, pretty sure. A little phrase that we would hear now and again. And to be honest, it's a phrase I've started using in my family. I guess the acorn doesn't fall far from the tree. So thanks, Dad. And the little phrase is, I'm too blessed to be stressed. And you know, that's a very simple little thing to say. It's a nice little rhyme. But on the lips of a Christian, it is a statement that contains so much wisdom and so much truth. It is really a statement that summarizes the message of Psalm 4. Psalm 4, verse 1 gives us a sense that David is in distress. He says, you have given me relief when I was in distress. And I think distress sounds a little bit more theological and biblical than the word stress, but it's pretty much the same thing. The point is, life is hard. And it's one of the most common things in the world for us to say, yeah, I'm stressed these days. Oh boy, it's been a stressful day or a stressful week. I'm feeling really stressed out. I mean, that's just the kind of thing that we all have to live with. And more I'm noticing that little kids say things like that, and teenagers who, from my perspective, seem to just be really carefree and happy. On the inside, there's a lot of stress that they have. And parents have stress because their kids are little or because their kids are not little anymore. Those of us with jobs are stressed. Those of us who don't have jobs, of course, are stressed in a different way. Those of us who are unmarried are stressed. Those of us who are married are stressed. Those of us who are a little older are getting stressed. I mean, there's all sorts of different situations that really are challenging. And this is reflected in the opening of this psalm. David models for us here a way of dealing with the stresses of life by turning to the blessing of God. And that little phrase, too blessed to be stressed, so humbly and simply captures the message of this psalm, which is really summarized in verse 1, where David, in this context of being distressed and stressed and troubled, turns to the Lord and says, "Answer me when I call, O God of my righteousness." And it's the fact that God is a righteous God who gives the gift of righteousness to his people. This encourages David to look to the Lord for blessing that can overcome the challenges and troubles of life. And not only God's character and God's gift and salvation, but also God's track record. This is not the first time David's been down this road. It's not his first rodeo, so to speak. In previous occasions, David could remember that God had given him relief when he was in distress. And that track record of God's faithfulness in the past was an encouragement for him to turn again in this present occasion to the Lord for blessing to overcome the stress and trouble of life. So David lays his heart out to the Lord and says, "Be gracious to me and hear my prayer." That's the opening shot of the psalm. And the next six verses give us in pairs three basic areas of life where we need to turn from the stress of life to the blessing of God. In verse 2 and 3, David shows us how to overcome shame with honor. Verse 2 is a really hard thing to hear. "O men, how long shall my honor be turned into shame?" Here David is addressing the enemies of God that are arrayed against him. Remember, David is a king. He had a position of high honor. It wasn't just his human dignity, although, of course, that's a very important part of the honor God has given, but it was especially the dignity and glory of his office, that he's the king. And there are those in the court, there are those in the nation, there are those in other nations that in one way or another are working to undermine and erode David's royal honor given him from God. And they are enemies of God, and their desire to oppose God is taking this form of bringing shame on one of God's servants. And that is an experience that we can identify with, isn't it? I mean, we live in a world where one of the ways that people seek to oppose the gospel is by finding all kinds of ways to heap shame on God's faithful servants. That's a very familiar thing. Unbelievers and those who don't follow the Lord, they will shame Christians for their doctrine. "You really believe all that stuff? You know, you really believe that a woman conceived and bore a son without any sexual intercourse? You really believe that? You really think Jesus walked on water? You really think that he rose from the dead? Really?" They shame us for not only our doctrine, but for our ethics. "You're actually going to keep the Lord's Day? You care about that sort of thing? That sounds so 15th century or 17th century, whichever century seems to be the most negative in the context. You're actually going to be the husband of one wife? You're actually going to wait for marriage? Really?" They shame our piety. They shame us for wanting to memorize an old book that seems irrelevant. They shame us for praying. The assumption is that prayer is something that maybe is a good exercise for you personally to adjust your psychology or something like that. But actual address to the living God is really not looked on with any favor or any approval. In the UK these days, prayer within a certain number of feet of an abortion clinic is considered a crime. Just to give one example, they shame us for our piety. They shame us for our associations. Oh, the pressure that the world places on Christians to say things like, "I'm not one of those Christians." You know, whatever it is in this context. "I'm not one of those Christians who don't understand, you know." And one of the great temptations that we as Christians have these days is to the temptation to please the world by distancing ourselves from fellow Christians who, sure enough, we may not agree on everything, but the point that the world is pressing on us is that we should shun those whom Christ has welcomed. even if there's some doctrinal disagreement or some ministry disagreements between us. God calls us to associate with the lowly. And one of the most practical ways that we have to do that is that those who are being shamed by the world, we as Christians have to stand with them and recognize that we belong in the same category as far as the world's concerned. But it's difficult to do because there's so much shame being directed at us. David says that this shame is based on lies and falsehood. He tells his enemies, "How long will you love vain words and seek after lies?" And that's a thing we have to know about the world's shame directed against God's people. It's not based on something solid. It's not like the scientific method. It's not like the history of the Roman Republic. It's not something that's true and solid and lasting and real. It's passing. It's a matter of fashion and taste and fad. It's an illusion. Because the things that one moment will praise, another moment will shame. A thing that will be really embarrassing in one context, years later it will turn out to be very honorable. And so we need to see that the shame that God's enemies direct at us, it ought not to be over much a source of stress, because it's based on lies, it's based on falsehood. And one of the great goals that we have both for ourselves and for others is to seek to calibrate our thinking according to what's true and real, as opposed to what's merely an illusion or a passing fancy. And David addresses his enemies with this rebuke: "How long will you love vain words and seek after lies?" But the other thing he says is in verse 3, that the shame of the world is balanced by the honor that God heaps on his servants. "Know that Yahweh has set apart the godly for himself." God doesn't treat us like tools to be used and then stored away until the next time they're useful, or perhaps to be thrown away when they're not useful anymore. No, God treats us like friends. He sets us apart for himself. He wants us. Incredible thing to think, isn't it? God wants you. What an honor. God actually has taken steps, major steps. He has done a lot so that he could have you for himself. What honor. Think about Christ. Is there a better example of someone's glory being turned to shame? "Hail, King of the Jews," they said, as they pressed a crown of thorns onto his head. They looked up at the Son of God, the King of Israel, the greatest son of David, and said, "He's the King of Israel. Let him come down now from the cross, and we will believe in him." You see what they're doing? They're using vain words, empty words, illusions, passing fancies, hurling them at God's own Son, the godly one whom God had set apart for himself, in order to inflict pain and suffering. But God didn't leave it there. God vindicated his Son. He became the God of his Son's righteousness. He displayed his Son's righteousness in the resurrection. And now people say things like this: "I will not boast in anything except in the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ, by which the world has been crucified to me and I to the world." See, the shame that the world has heaped on Christ, to those who love Christ, that's actually the very thing that we honor him for. And so in our lives, when the world brings its shame, we're not to be over-distressed or despairing, but to recall the honor of God that so much outweighs the shame and embarrassment of the world. There's another challenge mentioned in verses 4 and 5, and here the challenge is anger, which is to be overcome with worship. There's a basic fact in verses 4 and 5 that we do well to remember, and that is that God's enemies are angry at him. Even earlier Psalms have mentioned this. Psalm 2 asks, "Why do the nations rage and the peoples plot in vain?" Same word there, by the way, in vain, that we've just been meditating on. Why do the nations rage Oh, and they do rage. They're angry. They're upset. And their anger is actually a major vector for their sin. They have a head of steam under them emotionally so that they not only will be moved to say a thing or two against God, but they're so angry that their rejection of God will spill out into more and more areas of their life. And their anger strengthens and increases and grows and boils over and becomes a massive source of energy for their rebellion against God. And here, David is addressing these enemies and saying, okay, you're angry. Don't sin. The wording here could be a little bit confusing. It sounds like there's two commands here. Be angry is the first command, and do not sin. And the question is, does God actually want us to be angry in the first place, or is anger a sin? And I think, basically, having looked at this some this week, the right way to put this together is that David is here saying, not that it is good for people to be angry in the first place, but in the context of their angry rage against God, they need to see that it's leading them to sin, and they need to stop it. I think we'll see a few more reasons to take that interpretation of the text as we look at this in more detail. The other thing we need to remember is it's not just God's enemies that are tempted to sinful anger, but actually the stress of Christians' conflict with the world is often a context for sinful anger to grow in our lives. I mean, doesn't it just make your blood boil, some of the things that people do in the world around us? Doesn't it just make you want to throw something to hear again of another of God's laws that's being despised, another way that people are telling lies about God and about the gospel? I mean, if I see another Newsweek magazine published the week before Easter about how actually Jesus had three different wives or something like that, I mean, that's why we have that head exploding emoji, right? It's just like, this is terrible. But this is one of the things where sin can be so deceiving, because we can even be angry about a topic where it's you know, we're in the right. We have the right opinion. We're in defense of the truth. But just the human condition is that anger is so mixed up with our experiences in these areas that we can, in pursuit of the truth, commit some serious sins by letting anger take over our lives. And, I mean, this is really an area where the world's conflict with Christians exposes us Christians to some serious temptation, because we see night after night on the news things that make us angry about the spiritual condition of the country where we live, and we really can let it bother us to the point where we're turned away from Christ-like character. So this is the warning both to those who are unbelievers and enemies of God in the fullest sense, but also to Christians, that in this context we ought not to let the stresses of life overcome and overwhelm and drown out the blessing of God. We need instead the blessing of God to help us meet the stresses of life. Yes, you're angry. Don't sin. What's the answer to the dangers of anger? Well, it's worship. Worship starts with private worship. Ponder in your own hearts on your beds and be silent. I think there is a little phrase that most people have never thought of as a candidate for printing out and framing and hanging up in your house, but I think that would be a good one. Ponder in your own hearts on your beds and be silent. Just be quiet for a little while. Just think for a moment. Just put the phone away. Just turn the TV off. Just silence. Just for a moment, think. And what are you to think about? Well, surely we need to think about what the Scripture tells us. We need to think about God. We need to think about our own sin. We need to think, are we looking at things in a biblical and Christ-like way? We need to think about the whole message of the scriptures, that God has created this world, that it's fallen, that Christ has come to redeem it, that we're looking forward to a new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. We need to think about our own history of God's grace in our lives, helping us with our sin, so that we ought not to be over angry with those who are sinning still. We need to apply all of these different biblical considerations. We need to ponder. It's one area in our Christian lives that I fear we're very weak. We're very superficial. I confess that I experience this more and more as someone who has a responsibility for leadership in the church. We can really fail to think things through. We just don't think enough. We don't ponder enough sometimes. We're quick to jump to conclusions that we know what the right answer is in a certain situation. And we need to be careful. Sometimes the reason that we're quick to jump to conclusions is that we're a little bit angry with people who were wrong. Some of those people are our brothers and sisters. Oh boy, we're quick to jump to conclusions with them, aren't we? Some of them are our parents. Oh, mom and dad, it makes me so angry when you, and by the way, mom and dad, sometimes we're quick to jump to conclusions with our kids, aren't we? We could all use a little more pondering in our beds and being silent. Husbands and wives, this is an area where you need the grace of God. Yes, life is stressful. And one of the reasons it's stressful is because conflict seems to seep into our lives from all sorts of directions. And one of the great remedies to that is a Christian life marked by private worship, where we're thinking about the Lord and His Word, and evaluating ourselves and our actions in light of His truth. Here we have Christ's example to help us. You notice in the Gospels how often Christ drew away from the crowds for a moment. Sometimes He couldn't do it practically. The crowds would just follow Him. But you can still see that need that there was in His human nature to have time to think. And in that way, we follow His example when we take time to think. But it's not just time to think. There's also a requirement here for sincere worship. In verse 5, offer right sacrifices. Put your trust in the Lord. What are right sacrifices? Well, the point here is worship. Offer your prayers. Offer your praises. Offer your tithes. Offer your personal contributions to the church's life. Offer your personal obedience and loyalty to the Lord. Offer all of these things as sacrifices of praise and thanksgiving to the Lord, but don't do it in a wrong spirit. Don't do it just to own the libs, you know? All these people going to church these days just to show that secularism is not true. Well, yeah, you should go to church, but let's aim a little higher than just proving other people wrong by going to church. No, we're here to meet the living God. God is a spirit, and those who worship Him must worship Him in spirit and in truth. There's a requirement of sincerity and a depth of spiritual presence in our lives in order for our worship to be true. And also, there's a requirement of genuine faith. Put your trust in the Lord. I do think one of the reasons that anger is a besetting sin in our lives is that unbelief is also a besetting sin. We take matters into our own hands. I wonder if you'd be able to examine your own life and come up with examples of that connection. But I think the connection's made for us here, that the remedy to anger is to engage in true worship and to practice genuine faith. Now, I can kind of demonstrate that this view of the text is valid by taking you to the book of Ephesians chapter 4 and just letting Paul teach us a little bit about the meaning of this text, because Ephesians 4 verse 26 quotes from this psalm. Ephesians 4 verse 26, be angry and do not sin. So there's the apostolic quotation of this text. And again, if you were to wonder, what does Paul mean, be angry? Well, he must not mean that anger is actually good, because in verse 31 it says, let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and slander be put away from you, along with all malice. So at least it's not clearly telling us that we ought to be angry and then not sin. It's much more likely, I think, in this case, that the text means, in the context where you are angry, you need to see that it's important to avoid sin. Be angry and do not sin. And then the way the text wraps up directs us to this genuine worship and Christ-centered life as the great remedy to sinful anger. Verse 32, be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another, as God in Christ forgave you. This is an example. Offer right sacrifices. Don't offer sacrifices with a proud and stubborn and angry heart saying, I don't need a savior. I don't need a mediator. I don't need a gospel. That's what that other guy who I'm really angry at, he needs all those things. I'm righteous. No, that's not true worship. The true worship of the living God starts with this confession that unless God had given us Christ, we couldn't offer anything that would please him. And that is a powerful remedy to the sin of anger, which is so often connected to false self-righteousness. Be kind to one another. It's so simple. Be kind. Be tender-hearted. One of the great marks of a true Christian is that their heart has been tenderized. I think Christians cry at movies more than non-believers. I genuinely think so. Not because we're emotionally manipulatable so much, as just the realities of life, the difficulties of life, do tug at us in a new and tender way. It's heartbreaking to think of all the disaster that has been unleashed unto this world by the sin of our first parents and even by our own sin. And we need to be tender-hearted. There's people here in this room right here, Christians, that you might be tempted to be angry with because of some disagreement or some sin or some fault or some weakness. But you know, if you knew a little bit about what those people are dealing with in their Christian lives, you'd take a second before you criticize too much. Tenderness is a precious thing. And you know, again, we need to look at Christ for the example of this. Certainly Christ could be strong and authoritative and powerful, and certainly in dealing with those who were liars and manipulating frauds, he was very both smart and effective. So there's nothing about Christ that makes him an easy target for scammers or anything like that. That's not what tender-hearted means. But the same Christ who said, woe to the Pharisees, said to Nicodemus, you must be born again. The same Christ who said, woe to you who are rich, received from Joseph of Arimathea a rich man's tomb. The same Christ who accused Jerusalem of always killing the prophets cried out, O Jerusalem, how I would have gathered you under my wings as a hen gathers its chicks. The same Christ who said, flee from the wrath to come, says, come to me, all you who are weary and heavy laden. And in exactly that way, we see the truth that God is not a God of out-of-control anger. He's a God of loving kindness, and you and I ought to be too. So overcome the anger of this life with true worship. In verses 6 and 7, overcome envy with joy. One of the reasons life is stressful is that it just doesn't always seem that God's treating us very well. You know, there's people over there, they're sinners and they're rich, and I'm over here doing God's will, and I'm struggling. There's people over there, and they've got a happy, big, healthy family, and I'm over here a true Christian, and I'm sick. Things like that. It's a perennial challenge in our own Christian life. And it's even worse when the world uses it against us. There are many who say, David says, and here he's thinking of his enemies. And the way the wording here is a little confusing, but I think the point is the enemies are saying, who will show you some good? They're looking at believers and saying, you say you serve the living God, but where's the good that that God is giving you? And David turns around and says, yeah, there are many who say, who will show us some good? They have a bit of a point. You know, for a long time, Saul was in the palace, not David. And for a very important moment in David's later life, Absalom was in the palace with David's wives, and David was on the run. Who will show you some good? Man, you're a real loser. And actually, in the modern context, this is one of the great challenges to Christianity, and it comes from a number of sources. One of them is the German philosopher Friedrich Nietzsche, who I think I mentioned in the pulpit recently, and I said I'd never mention his name again from the pulpit, but here I go. And basically, his criticism of Christianity is this, that in order to be a Christian, you have to give up your sense of dignity. You have to just admit that you're a loser. It's a loser religion. Well, that's what they've been saying about us for an awfully long time. Is it true? Well, it's one of the reasons that the stresses of life really have a spiritual effect on us, because sometimes it does feel like it's true. And people are using it against us. One of the temptations we have is to a kind of self-pity. Oh, my life is so hard. Oh, Jesus has called me to take up his cross, and that's such a pain. Being a Christian is so difficult. You know, pastors can do this. Oh, being a pastor is so hard. It's one of the things I dislike most about my own people, is that we are tempted to that kind of thing. Sometimes we even write books about how hard pastoral ministry is. I need to pause. I can't go further before without blundering into sharing specifics, but there are specific books I'm thinking of where pastors have written about how hard their own vocation is. And sure enough, there are challenges along the way, yes, but don't you see the danger of self-pity? The Son of the living God has invited you to eternal life, and you're talking about how heavy that cross is? The God of all the earth has called you to preach the gospel, and you're complaining? You see the point? And David is saying here the opposite. His enemies are saying, who will show these people some good? And David says, I don't actually need any good other than this one thing. Lord, lift up the light of your face. I don't really care too much about anything else. I grabbed a quote from Gresham Machen, great OPC hero, Presbyterian, really a hero, not only for our own church, but in the modern Christian world. And he wrote a little comment in a newspaper. He was dealing with an issue facing the church in his day, and he said, those who hold to the truth of the gospel are at present undergoing hardship and reviling in the church, but it is worth all that it costs. Those who possess it would not exchange it for all the favor of all the churches or for all the kingdoms of all the world. Lift up the light of your face upon us, O Lord. You have put more joy in my heart than they have when their grain and their wine abound. I'm too blessed to be stressed. Seriously. And that's where the conclusion takes us in verse 8. In peace I will both lie down and sleep. One of the great indicators of stress is that we can't sleep. Some of you really struggle with this, and it's a serious need in your life. And one of the ways I think we could turn this psalm into a prayer is we could ask the Lord to so apply the gospel, to so apply the truth of his word to our spiritual needs, that when it comes to the end of the day, in the arms of Christ, we can lie down and go to sleep. Because true safety comes from the Lord. and we don't need to be stressed. Most of the ministers and scholars who have studied this psalm recognize in verse 8 a little mention of another kind of sleep as well, because the scripture calls death a sleep. Paul speaks of those who have fallen asleep in Jesus. Remember again, Christ is our great example here. He lay down in the sleep of death just for a moment in perfect safety because of the hope of resurrection that he was earning by his death on the cross in our place. And in that same hope, you can contemplate your own death. When it comes time for your eyes to close in the sleep of Christian death, you can say, "In peace I will lie down and sleep, because of the resurrection, even here, the Lord is making me dwell in safety." And just think, the bodies of believers are no more in danger in their graves than they were in their beds. And in due time, the safety and the blessing of the Lord will be manifest. Let's pray. Father in heaven, you have so blessed us. We ask that you would grant us faith enlarged to lay hold in a larger way on the blessings of God. May the peace of God that passes understanding guard and keep our minds in the knowledge of Jesus Christ, your Son. And in this way, may we be strengthened in this world to live for your glory and to repent of being your enemy and make peace with you through Christ your Son. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.